Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent or unwittingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the slayer into his hand, because he killed his neighbor unwittingly, having no enmity against him in times past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the slayer may go again to his own town and for his own home, to the town from which he fled." May God grant unto our hearts understanding of his word.
Just about a year ago, this coming week, we made our way one warm and very humid day from Glasgow across in the direction of Edinburgh to the top of a hill overlooking that part of Scotland, where on the ridge there was an ancient burial cairn going back for at least 500 years before the time of Abraham. We came down from the hill and went to another place called Torfecan Preceptory, where in the 12th century the Knights Templars had built and established a community, a chief feature of which was the establishment of biblical law in Scotland, particularly as it regards establishing a place of refuge for criminals fleeing avengers and the guaranteeing of such fugitives a trial by a jury of their peers. This, even though Christianity had been known in Great Britain from the time of the Roman occupation, shortly after the death of Christ himself, having been reestablished in some places in Scotland in its Roman form under Ninian and Columba in the 4th and 5th centuries, it was not until the 12th that these reforms were made in the laws of Scotland. There still stands in the churchyard of the Torfecan Preceptory an ancient stone which established the center of the sanctuary for fugitives. If they reached that place, they were then safe. Now, that idea, of course, goes back to the one which is laid out for us in the 20th chapter of Joshua. It's also laid out in the laws given by Moses in Numbers, the 35th chapter, and in Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, and evidently reflects a much older tradition. In fact, it would seem that these laws are all a working out of a commandment given in the 9th chapter of Genesis. As we read the 20th chapter of Joshua and these other places where the cities of refuge are mentioned and established as they were in geographical proximity to the various peoples of the nation of Israel. Three of the cities were on one side of the Jordan, three of them on the other side. They ranged from north to south, so that everybody would be within relatively equal distance to one of these cities of the Levites known as cities of refuge. As we read this story, we sympathize with the aim. We can see that it's a very good thing that God commanded that these cities of refuge should be built, that men should be able to escape from the avenger of blood, who was the near relative of one who was slain, and whose duty it was to slay on sight the one who had killed his relative, to provide a city of refuge where a person who had slain a man unawares, that is, unintentionally, by accident, could go and receive protection from the avenger of blood and preserve his life there. We see that this is a very good thing. It doesn't take any great legal mind to see that this is a fair and just thing, that a person who has inadvertently killed a man ought not to suffer death himself, and that the provision that is laid out is a good and a sound one. Now, of course, there would certainly have been people who went to these cities of refuge who were not innocent. And that's why there was provision for a trial. It appears from the legislation in other places that what happened was this: if you killed somebody accidentally and it became known that you had done it, you could then be sure that there was going to be an avenger on your heels. So you made as fast as you could to the nearest city of refuge. And incidentally, for this purpose, roads were built in Israel, bridges were maintained over streams, and signposts were erected so that those who were running for their lives from the avenger would not have to waste time fording rivers and wondering at forks in the road which way to go. There would be a signpost erected, refuge this way. So every provision was made, and yearly these roads were repaired and maintained that people would have a way to get to safety. Having gotten to this safe place, they had to tell their story to the elders at the gate, who made a preliminary judgment. And they would welcome in those who made a claim of innocence in the matter. And then there would be a trial at some point or other. Apparently, from the other places in the Old Testament where the legislation is laid out, the person was remanded back to his hometown for the actual trial, which would make it much easier for the calling up of witnesses. He could not be condemned in the mouth of one witness. It had to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses that any man could be condemned to death. And there were strict penalties upon false witnesses. Anybody who made false witness and was discovered in it would be punished with the same punishment the person he witnessed against would have gotten if his testimony was accepted. So there was a great deterrence not to give false witness, especially in a capital case. Well, the man was tried. If he was acquitted, if it was seen that he had in fact slain this person accidentally, he was sent back to the city of refuge, where provision was made for him to live and to work and to support himself until the high priest died. All of this is very good. Now, he didn't have to become a city dweller if he had never dwelled in a city before, in a sense, because these Levitical cities had 2,000 cubits in every direction from the outside of the city, which was their pasture land. So he would have perhaps a plot in which to work if he was a farmer or a pastor for grazing animals to support himself while he was there, but he could not leave. He could not leave the city grounds, as it were, including that pasture land, because if he were found outside of the protection of the cities of refuge, the avenger of blood had a perfect right to slay him. Now, there are many questions that are raised in our minds by such stories of these. We are glad, of course, to see that there is care taken in the Old Testament, in what in many other places, such as Scotland, was a very primitive land in those days, with savagery abounding and godlessness on every hand. We're glad to see that the God, in ordering the lives of his people, made provision to preserve these innocent persons from death and for their well-being while they were being sheltered. In fact, there's a Jewish report that the mothers of the priests formed a guild to take care of people who were refugees from avengers. This was out of self-interest, because they didn't want all these refugees praying for the death of the high priest so they could go back home. So they thought it was good to maintain them in a relative degree of comfort while they were refugees. So it wasn't all a hard life. But there are other parts of this story which are difficult for us. For instance, there is no condemnation at all here of the avenger of blood. Quite the opposite, in fact. What you have in the legislation regarding these cities of refuge is an acknowledgement of the justice, of the righteousness, of the cause of the avenger. So much so that if, when the trial was held, it was determined that the refugee was not in fact innocent, that his act in some way or other had shown malice, deliberate intent, if he was, for instance, known to hate the victim before this ever occurred, it was then judged against him, he would not be sent back to the city of refuge, nor would he be thrown into jail, they didn't have them, nor would he be sent to the county work farm, they didn't have those either. He was given over to the avenger of blood, and it was the avenger's duty to execute him. Harsh. In our effete day, it seems savage. And yet at the end of that passage in the 19th of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, there is a warning to the judges. It says to the judges, not to the avenger, says to the judges, do not pity the murderer. Do not let your eye pity him. If he is guilty, hand him over, because the law is a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Doesn't that sound hard? And yet it is fundamental justice. There is no other principle of justice upon which fair laws can be founded than that the punishment should be made to suit the crime. You know, in our day and age, we see on every hand movies and books and television programs being developed on the theme of revenge and of vengeance. We hear talk of vigilante justice. And I suspect that although there is more than a little sinfulness in the idea of revenge, and in fact, personal revenge, as we shall see later, is strictly forbidden in both the Old and New Testaments, that part of the reason why in our society There is a growing interest in taking the law into one's own hands, of seeing movies where those who perpetrate crimes are punished in the same measure and with the same kinds of punishment that they dealt to their victims. There is in the public yearning for that kind of entertainment a notion that runs very deep in the human psyche that that is what is true justice. But when one perpetrates a violent crime, especially upon an innocent victim, justice requires that the punishment suit the crime. Now, of course, the judgment that the law requires an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was both to ensure that those vicious persons who harm others in that fashion are judged equitably to themselves, and it is to prevent an excess of punishment, to keep a harsh judge or a vindictive court from carrying out a punishment in excess of the crime. It was to be at least, you see, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it was to be no more either. There is a balance and a justice and a proportion to it. Nevertheless, as people who have read the Sermon on the Mount, when we are confronted with this Old Testament standard, and we're confronted with God's toleration. No, I'd have to say more than that. More than God's toleration of the role of the avenger of blood, his requirement of it. It was built into the judicial system. We do have questions when we come to our Lord Jesus' words in the 5th chapter of Matthew. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, resist not evil. And we wonder how those things can be reconciled. Well, let me say first of all that we have got to understand the biblical notion of justice, especially as it regards the taking of human life. I made mention earlier that the Old Testament framework of justice as regards the act of murder seems to rest upon and presume a knowledge of the words of God in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis and verse 6. Those words are well known to all who have ever contemplated the problem confronting us when the issue of capital punishment is raised. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The verse before that says, for your lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning, of every beast I will require, and of every man. Every man's brother I will require the life of man. Now what seems to be being said there, and is the assumption of all other parts of the scripture, is this, that man being made in the image of God, his life is a sacred thing. It is the gift of God, and it is in the image and likeness of God. To strike the image and likeness of God is, in a sense, to strike God. It's like those who took the flag of the United States in times of warfare and trampled it under their feet or burned it. It's an act of rebellion
against the thing signified. So to strike a man dead is an act of hostility against the living God who gave that man life and made him in his own image. So seriously did God take the act of murder that no act of murder, no act of death, causing death, whether it was murder or accidental manslaughter, whether it was caused by man or by beast, whether the perpetrator was known or unknown, no death of a person occurring like that could go unnoticed in Israel, and their death was not to go uncovered, as it were. The theory was that when such things happened and men died as the result of them, that a great injustice had been done in the land, and the land was defiled by the blood of the man who was shed. And the only way to cover, to expiate the guilt of the shedding of that blood, whether it was deliberate or not, was by the shedding of other blood. When murder had been committed, only the blood of the murderer could cover, as it were, from the eye of heaven, the guilt of the act done. So that the avenger of blood was an emissary of God and of the courts jointly. He was not a private person bent on his own revenge only, but he was an instrument of the Almighty and of the state, doing that which was required to remove an offense given to Almighty God and deliver the land and the people from bearing that guilt. Now I say that so seriously did God take the shedding of human blood, the taking of human life, that if an animal killed a man, that animal's life was forfeit. If an ox gored a man to death, or a woman or a boy, it doesn't matter. If a person were killed by an animal, that animal forfeited its life. Now, in the case of an animal, since the animal is presumed to be of diminished responsibility, owing to its animal intelligence and that sort of thing, the animal could be delivered by the payment of a ransom price by the owner. A murderer could not be delivered by the payment of a ransom. An innocent manslayer whose accidental act caused death and who found refuge in the city of refuge, he could not be delivered by the payment of a ransom either. Only the death of the high priest would deliver him from that quasi-bondage. Blood was required even of the beasts. Even in cases where the murderer was never known, blood was required. In those cases, the priests were to take an offering, a sacrifice, and they were to slay that animal as though it were the murderer, and expiate the guilt of the act. In other words, God takes very seriously the taking of life and is grieved and offended when men find those acts not to require capital punishment. But the notion of capital punishment and the necessity of blood to cover the guilt of murder are not the only problems attendant in this Old Testament legislation. There remains that question of the role of the avenger of blood. Now, I can see in passing some very useful features to that kind of legislation. Can you imagine the deterrent effect on the family of an avenger when they see how horrible a thing it is for him to have had to carry out that vengeance? And when they hear the stories attendant upon such incidents, can you imagine what a good thing not to have had to have an office of public executioner, with all the attendant evils that that office brings upon the holders of it? But the question remains, how is it that an avenger of blood, a near relative, uncle, brother, cousin of a person slain, is given the right and the duty of avenging that death, when the Scripture says so clearly, we are not to resist evil, that we are not to take vengeance into our own hands, that we are not to bear grudges against other persons? And especially of our Lord's words in the very context of the fundamental law of justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, says not to resist evil. We've already pointed to part of the solution, the major part of the solution, and that is that the avenger of blood was not acting solely out of his own interests. Now, it wasn't his own interest. And I don't doubt that his own interest in it and his own passion for the cause were harnessed by this divine law as a means for seeing that it got carried out. Because it's a very horrible thing to have to kill another person, and have to kill that person dispassionately, with no interest in it, with no sense of the outrage of what he has done, is a terrible thing to ask of any man. So the understanding of the near relative, of the victim, that justice requires this, that it's the right thing to do, and his personal anger and rage that a person like that would be allowed to escape, was doubtless harnessed by God in this fashion, to see that the sentence was actually carried out. Nevertheless, the question remains, how does the Scripture then forbid revenge? Well, as we've said, the person who is doing this in the Old Testament, although there was personal motivation, was doing it in the context of civil justice. He was an official agent of the court, as it were. He was an emissary, therefore, of God, as it were. And because of the seriousness of the crime, is called an avenger of blood. That word avenger is an interesting one. It's the same word that occurs in other places, and in those contexts means a redeemer. For this man's job was not only to avenge a wrongful act. This man's job it was to redeem the land, to redeem the people from a guilt not atoned for, to expiate the guilt by sacrificing the guilty. We must not take those words of our Lord Jesus in the 5th chapter of Matthew as being in any way contradictory to this passage. And I'll give you one very good reason. Because even Moses, the same Moses who sets up the cities of refuge and makes a place in the law of Israel for the bloody work of the avenger, and who sets down the basic law of justice for magistrates as being equal punishment for the crime, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that same Moses writes in his own law in Leviticus these words, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now then, you see, you have the same Moses saying you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge on the one hand, as who says on the other hand that the role of the avenger of blood is just. The thing that makes this just and that wrong is that over here there has been an act perpetrated which must be, in the eyes of God, because of its seriousness, atoned for, expiated, avenged. And because there is a safeguard built, a city of refuge, a system of trials, an investigation built in. Now, he is to carry out his act even if all the rest are derelict in theirs. So important is this matter of the shedding of blood that even going to the horns of the altar cannot save the murderer, because the altar was no sanctuary for criminals, and churches are no sanctuary for criminals. But as an officer of the court, as an agent of God, he acted in a capacity beyond private revenge. On the other hand, on all matters which do not bear judicial proceeding, the law of God requires our generosity, our tolerance, our forbearance, our love, our non-resistance, as it were. Now, Jesus, when he said, "Resist not evil," did not mean that to be in any way a general statement that we should just roll over and play dead in the face of all evil. Not at all, because later on in the 19th chapter or 18th chapter of Matthew, he lays down his rules for church discipline. And he says, if your brother offends you, go and speak to him. And if he doesn't receive you, take somebody else with you and you speak to him. And if he still doesn't receive you, take him to the church courts and you have him dealt with judicially. That is a form of resistance of evil. And it is only an outworking of what Moses said here. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor. In other words, he was saying that there is no place in the law of God for private revenge. There is no place in God's scheme of things for his people for personal grudges. There is no place in God's family for anything but loving one's neighbor as one loves oneself. And what that requires is that when you have a bone to pick with your neighbor, that you pick it with him, not with somebody else. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor. To me, that says exactly what the Lord Jesus, in a fuller and a somewhat different context, explained as the process of church discipline. That when I have a problem with my neighbor, instead of going around every time I think of that fellow, it makes me mad, you see, and I hate him in my heart, but I'm too smooth and civilized and chicken to do anything about it otherwise, I just nurse a grudge. And every time his name comes up or her name comes up, out it comes! All that grudge. No. I have no right to do that. Far less right do I have to take matters into my own hands and say, as apparently the Jews were saying to whom Jesus spoke in the 5th of Matthew, well, the Old Testament law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He ran over my tricycle, I'm going to go over and run over his, you see. He broke my television, I'm going to go over and put my foot through his. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. No, that's a judicial context. That's the way the law is designed, with all of its safeguards of proper testimony and wise and dispassionate decision and so on. That's not the way people who are involved in the situation decide what is right and what is just on their own. When I am involved as a private and personal party, I must love my neighbor as myself. That is, I give him all the benefits of the doubt that I give myself. And you know, I just hardly ever do anything wrong in my own eyes. If I do something wrong, it's because I didn't have sufficient information, nobody told me, I wasn't thinking real seriously, or I was upset. There's always some extenuating circumstance when I'm involved. Of course, when you're involved, that's just meanness on your part. Deliberate attempt, you see, to do what was wrong. No. To love one's neighbor as oneself is to give the other person the same benefit of the doubt that I give myself, and to treat that person as I would want to be treated in those situations. And that means that when they offend me, I talk to them, not the neighbors, not our friends, to them, lest, he says here, you bear sin because of him. May God grant us to be faithful in the carrying out of this part of our responsibility towards each other as obedient children of God. We may not be able to change the laws of the land to make them just. We may not be able to get the judges of the country to judge righteous judgment. We may never get the United States to punish criminals instead of coddling them or trying to reform them. But we can make it a point to bear no grudges, to take no vengeance ourselves, to take comfort in the fact that God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And he is not only the perfect judge of what vengeance truly is, but he is an implacable foe who will surely judge the wicked. May then by his grace we be found as numbered amongst the righteous. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank and praise you that all parts of your scripture are profitable for us. We ask you to enable us to be faithful to all the law of God as best we understand it, that you would give us grace not only to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but to obey him as our Lord. For we pray it in his name. Amen.